This is Pastor Bob Spagnuolo of the Trinity Reformed Baptist Church of Topeka, Kansas. Welcome you once again to our running commentary in the book of Hebrews. So if you have your Bibles, please turn with me to Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10. Beginning in verse 1. For the law, that is the Mosaic law, and within that law is also contained the Levitical priesthood, which also contains in the law of Moses everything that is related to the tabernacle, that entire system of service and worship, the sacrificial system, the maintaining of the lampstand constantly burning inside, the altar of incense representing the prayers that ascend as a sweet savor in the presence of God Almighty, the table of showbread with 12 loaves of unleavened bread depicting the 12 tribes of Israel. But in that first room, those pieces of furniture go beyond just the article of furniture. There's a very rich symbolism that is there. The showbread represents Christ as the bread of life. John chapter 6, for instance. The one who sustains his people, represented by the manna that God showered upon his ancient covenant people during their wanderings there in the wilderness. That was their bread. That was the bread that God sent from heaven, pointing to the bread of life who was to come. And you find Jesus explaining that and expounding that, for instance, in John chapter 6. The candlestick represents Christ, the light of the world. And Jesus told those in his day, while you have the light, walk in that light before darkness comes and one stumbles. And then you have the candlestick as Christ as the light of the world. And so you have all of that is being represented for, in those words, for the law. So we're talking everything bundled up in that Mosaic law, having a shadow of good things to come, and not the very image of the things, can never with those sacrifices, which they offered year by year continually, make the comer, or the one who was bringing their offering, okay, the worshiper of the celibate, thereunto perfect. And we said, if I can look at my notes here, if I still have them, yes, the Greek word that is translated there, shadow, again, by way of quick review, means the shade caused by the interception of light. So you have a solid object, okay, standing in front of, say, sunlight. And that solid object is going to cast a shadow on the ground. Well, the Old Testament law, the Mosaic law, and the Levitical priesthood, and everything with the tabernacle, and then later on the temple complex, all of that apparatus, okay, everything that was done in those two structures, were simply the shadow, okay, the dark image that was falling to the ground. That's what the writer of Hebrews says. Well, what was the object? What was the solid thing casting the shadow? And I submit to you, it was none other than Jesus Christ himself. And so therefore, as we come to chapter 10, verse 1, the writer is telling us that all of those things in the Old Testament were just figures, types, and shadows. We can also say that those same items were the ABCs, the basics, the fundamentals. And when we come to the New Covenant in the New Testament that was instituted by Christ and Christ alone, we're going to have perfection. We're going to have full of age. We're going to have maturity. We're going to go from infancy, with types and shadows and signs to full manhood, full perfection. The word shadow here means an image cast by an object and representing the form of that object. And then thirdly, same Greek word can mean a sketch or an outline. And so the Old Testament, with all of the sacrifices and even all of the ceremonial and the civil and the dietary law, all of that was symbolic of something much greater than the sign and the shadow itself. And we get into danger today when we place more emphasis on the types, figures, and shadows versus the objects casting the shadow. And in some theological circles today, everybody is hung up on type and shadow and figure, and they don't realize that all of that was pointing to something much bigger, something solid, something that you can anchor yourself into. Now, a shadow moves. A shadow is transitory, right? When the sun goes down, your shadow on the driveway is gone. It's transitory, but the solid object still remains. You're still standing, even though there's no sunlight to cast your shadow. But nonetheless, you're still there in the flesh, solid as can be. And so I think that's a good illustration, the difference between type, shadow, and sign versus the object casting the shadow. Well, last lesson, we centered on verse 1 of chapter 10. The law could not make the one bringing his sacrifice to walk away what a pure conscience. And I think I've pointed that out in other verses within the book of Hebrews. We're looking at the conscience. Look at that verse 1. For the law, having a shadow of good things to come, and not the very image of the things, can never with those sacrifices which they offer year by year continually. So under the old economy, you had continuous, non-stop bloody sacrifices and the carcass of animals constantly being placed on the altar, on that burnt altar, continual burning, okay, smoke ascending, blood flowing and being poured out on either side of that altar, okay, that sacrificial altar, okay. Year by year, continually make the comer, or the worshiper, the one bringing the offering to be sacrificed, thereunto, notice, perfect. Perfect. Okay? And before we go any further, by quick review, remember what we said last week, because our memories are short, to include mine. We found out that in the book of Hebrews, there's over a half a dozen references or usage of the word perfect in the book of Hebrews. And we also found out that there's at least three Greek words translated perfect in the book of Hebrews. And one of them, number 2675 in your Strong's Concordance, which is found, and we're not going to turn and read the verses, we did that last week, but just for review, in Hebrews 13:21, the word perfect is used there, and that particular word means to render fit, sound, or complete, to mend something that has either been broken or rent, to repair, carries forth the concept of to complete, to fit out, to equip, to put in order, to arrange, to adjust, to fit or frame for one's own self, or to prepare something. Ethnically, it means to strengthen, to perfect, to complete, and to make what he ought to be. Okay? So that's the one usage. Now, the more familiar word that's found 7 times in your Strong's is number 5048 in your Greek dictionary. And that word means to make perfect, to make complete, to carry through completely, to accomplish, to finish, to bring to an end. Now stop and think what we're talking about. What was to be brought to its end? What was to be all wrapped up and made complete in one person, the person being the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, that would have to be the old order, the Mosaic law. That would have to be the ceremonial law, especially the ceremonial law. What all of the sacrifices and the shedding of blood and all the different sacrifices that are delineated in those opening chapters of the book of Leviticus. Okay? Well, when it says to be made perfect in those verses, it's talking about bringing something to finality, to completion, to wrap something up because it's no longer needed because it has served its purpose. And when Christ comes into the world, beloved, again, everything was focused on him and him alone. Everything that was said and read about him in the Old Testament scriptures, Paul says, has been fulfilled. And even Jesus told his disciples in Luke chapter 24, the two on the road to Emmaus, and then later on his disciples in the upper room, did he not tell them, should not the Christ come and fulfill those things mentioned in the law and the prophets? And then he said the law and the prophets and the Psalms concerning himself. Okay. It also means to be found perfect, to bring to an end because you have reached a goal, to accomplish something, to bring to a close or fulfillment by an event. Well, Jesus Christ was that event. He was the offering and the sacrifice. He was the offerer and the sacrifice all in one. It means to bring to a close or a fulfillment by an event, especially the prophecies that are recorded in Scripture. And then the other word, only found once, Hebrews 9:11, number 5046 in your Strong's, means brought to its end, finished, wanting nothing necessary to completeness, perfect, that which is perfect, to consummate human integrity and virtue of men. When it talks about men, meaning full age, being an adult, okay, being mature. So how about you try to understand in your mind that the Old Testament is infancy and the New Testament is maturity? If you can understand that division, I mean, that's short and sweet, and I believe right to the point, that the Old Testament was, you know, ABCs, 1, 2, 3, the rudimentary elements. Even Paul calls it the weak and beggarly elements. These were like just the basics, stuff that you learned in kindergarten, how to pronounce your letters and how to recognize your numbers, things of that nature. But when you come to the New Testament, beloved, you've gone past infancy, and it's time to grow up and be men. Is that not the thrust? About a month or so ago, when we were plowing through Hebrews 5, what did the writer tell his audience? There's so much I want to tell you about Melchizedek, but you can't bear it now because you're dull of hearing. That was his rebuke. And he was basically prodding them to grow up and their understanding, and to be able to dig a little deeper in God's Word. And too many Christians today want to hang on to the surface, okay? They don't want to go any deeper. They don't want to be challenged. They don't want to be prodded or provoked. And when you try to spur them on to go a little deeper out there in the swimming pool, most of them pitch a fit. And so you kind of wonder if they're really saved. You know, a Christian that doesn't want to know more about the Lord and know more of him, all right, and fall deeper in love for him and with him, you kind of wonder whether that's a stillborn, okay? Whether this person thinks they're saved, but they're not. If there's no relish, if there's no hunger, if there's no appetite for spiritual things, something is drastically not right. All right, that was review. Verse 2. Now watch carefully, please. For then would they not have ceased to be offered. Okay? If a perfection wasn't on the horizon, okay, then even at this very hour, we would still be taking sheep, goats, and turtle doves to Jerusalem and standing in line to have our sins temporarily covered and then atonement made, a temporary covering made. Well, none of us need to get in the plane and fly to Jerusalem because there's no longer a temple standing there because there's no longer a need for that facility. And that's one of the things that Hebrews is teaching us. And many today cannot see that because they're either blind, ignorant, or God's not going to show them anymore because they're definitely not faithful with the light that they've already received. Because that the worshipers, once purged, should have had no more, notice, conscience of sins. Those sacrifices, beloved, could never address the stinging remembrance that would be brought upon a man's conscience. And therefore, he had no peace. Okay? He had no peace. Especially on the Day of Atonement, when that particular sacrifice, where the nation was called upon in prayer and fasting and affliction, when the high priest, that one day out of the entire year, would visit that Holy of Holies room, that second compartment, no other priest, all during the 364 days out of the year, ever ventured beyond that veil. You ever wonder how much dust was back there to be taken away? I don't know whether they were allowed to go in there and do some housekeeping, but furniture collects dust eventually. And here you are in a desert environment to some degree. You kind of wonder how that room looked being vacant a whole year. But one day out of the year, the high priest would go in with all of his priestly regalia. But he went in there not empty-handed. He went in there with a censer, with sweet fragrance of frankincense filling up the room as a sweet aroma in God's presence. And he went in there with a basin of blood, and he sprinkled that blood upon the mercy seat to make an atonement. And all that did, all during that time, if they were faithful to do the Day of Atonement, we know that they fell out of sync doing the Passover. We find that in the book of Kings and Chronicles, where King Josiah, for instance, resurrects the observance of the Passover, and we're told that it had been centuries since the Passover was even observed. Okay? And so who's to say that the Day of Atonement fell off the radar too? If the Passover was forsaken for many years, what about the Day of Atonement? And so when that high priest officiated the Day of Atonement, verse 2 here, the conscience of the worshipers were never purged of that constant remembrance, the constant sting of conscience. Verse 3. But in those sacrifices, notice, there is a remembrance again made of sins every year. And I believe this is pointing more to the Day of Atonement than the regular sacrifices that were done day after day, in the morning, at noon, and then in the evening. This is, I believe, here focusing on that one day. And so notice what the writer of Hebrews says. I'm not making this up. But in those sacrifices, okay, there is a what? Remembrance again made of sins every year. Now, isn't it ironic under the new covenant, when we observe the Lord's Supper, we are no longer remembering our sins and that observance. We are told to remember the Lord who washed away those sins. Isn't that amazing? Notice here, their remembrance on the Day of Atonement was what? Being confronted face to face with their sins as a people and as a nation. But when we observe the Lord's Supper, the Lord Jesus said, do this in remembrance of me, not do this in remembrance of your sins and your faults. And that just came to my mind just now. That's not even in my notes. Verse 4. But it is not possible, okay, it's not possible that the blood of bulls and of goats should take away sins. So the blood of animals, beloved, cannot take away sins. Remember, these animal sacrifices were but types, figures, signs, and shadows of something much better that was coming. Something much better, okay, was on the horizon. Now, at this point, let's consider some other verses of Scripture on what we've covered so far. Turn with me to Psalm 40. Psalm 40. And consider with me verses 6 to 8. Psalm number 40, verses 6 to 8. And I'm going to get a little ahead of myself because in chapter 10 of Hebrews, when we go back, we're going to see that the writer of Hebrews is actually quoting Psalm 40 in Hebrews 10. So we'll let that cat out of the bag right now. But for now, look at verse 6. Sacrifice and offering thou didst not desire. Excuse me. Do we not read of a very elaborate sacrificial system in the book of Leviticus? I believe, what, almost the first 10 chapters? All different types of sacrifices to address certain things. And then when we read the Old Testament, we find Adam and Eve, okay, leaving the garden, training their children. Cain and Abel bringing their sacrifice. Noah, when he leaves the ark, when he disembarks from the ark, does he not offer sacrifice? Burnt offering? We find Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, these three patriarchs, offering sacrifice of a bloody nature. We also find Job, okay, Job, on behalf of his children, in case they said something that they shouldn't have said the night before. Remember good old Job? He performed sacrifice. He also performed sacrifices at God's command for the sake of his friends before God would even destroy him or to prevent that. David, Samuel, Solomon, all during the reign of the kings, we find sacrifices being offered. But here it says, sacrifice and offering didst not, thou didst not desire. Mine ears hast thou opened. Burnt offering and sin offering hast thou not required. Then said I, we have one person talking to another person. And who's talking to whom? None other than Jesus, in Psalm 40, talking to his Father. Then said I, the Son, lo, I, the Son, come. In the volume of the book, it is written of me, the Son of God. Well, what book is he referring to? Well, the Old Testament. I, the Lord Jesus, delight to do thy will, referring to his Father. O my God, yea, thy law is within my heart. I have preached righteousness in the great congregation. Lo, I have not refrained my lips. O Lord, thou knowest. I have not hid thy righteousness within my heart. I have declared thy faithfulness and thy salvation. I have not concealed thy loving kindnesses and thy truth from the great congregation. That is a messianic prophecy pointing to the public ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he says here, I'm going to come to bring delightment to the Father. And that's verified on those occasions when God the Father spoke and said, behold, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And so there, The Lord Jesus says, "Lo, I come in the volume of the book. It is written to me, I delight to do thy will, O my God." And so here in this particular psalm, we have a messianic psalm prophesying the coming of one who would come in order to do his Father's will and to bring pleasure to his Father. And beautifully said in verses 10 all the way 12, the fact that Christ did not hide the light. My word, consider all the parables. Consider all the sermons on a hillside or standing in a boat along the shoreline of the Lake of Galilee. Consider all of the sermons and the messages that he gave to people. Consider his confrontation with the religious leaders of his day. Consider the lessons that he had with his 12, one-on-one, in those intimate times of teaching around a fire camp, okay, around a fire. Jesus held back nothing. And in John chapter 17, hours before going to the cross, what did Jesus say? Say, "I have finished the work you've sent me to do." Well, that was before the crucifixion. Hours before. So I would kind of say, to some degree, that when Jesus says, "I have finished the work you've given me to do," I think he's referring to what we find in verses 10 to 12 in Psalm 40. That Jesus, while on this earth, during his public ministry, held back nothing and gave the people the very words from his Father. I find that to be beautiful. And then notice again, you know, that verse 6, "Sacrifice and offering thou didst not desire, mine ears hast thou opened. Burnt sacrifice and sin offering thou hast not required." The reason being is, beloved, they were just types and shadows. They were things that were just temporary. That was infancy. But something much greater, much bigger was coming on the horizon. And that was Christ, the one who was solidly there, casting a shadow on the ground in the blazing Judean sun. He was the object intercepting the sunlight and casting that darkened shadow on the ground. And therefore, the types and shadows of the Old Testament, everything that could be found in the tabernacle and the temple, everything in type and shadow that you can pluck out of the Old Testament scriptures was pointing to him and him alone. Look at 1 Samuel 15. Let's go even further before David's time. Go to 1 Samuel and consider chapter 15. Long before David wrote Psalm 40 about sacrifices and offerings thou wouldest not, look at 1 Samuel 15 and 22. Samuel said, "Hath the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord?" Well, think of that Psalm 40 passage now in light of this. What did Jesus do versus the religious leaders? They came up short on this. What did Jesus do as opposed to the first Adam and as opposed to the religious leaders of Jesus' day? They were paying no mind and no attention to God. And so what is Samuel here telling the King Saul? You think God has great delight in animal sacrifices and the shedding of blood and the burning of an animal? No. Not when you compare it against what? Obeying the voice or the word of the Lord. "Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to hearkening than the fat of rams." So look at that verse 22. Now, those today who are advocating that we got to raise up another temple and we got to go back to the Old Testament types and shadows, go back to infancy and reinstitute bloody sacrifices, they don't have a clue in what they're saying. They don't have any idea what they're advocating and what they're implying. They're actually saying, in essence, to me, what Christ did on the cross apparently was only good up to a certain time, and now we got to rewind the plan of redemption back to a certain point under the old economy and then hit play again. That is absolutely ridiculous. And above all, to this pastor, it is absolutely blasphemous. It's an insult and an attack on the very person and work of Jesus Christ. Now, if that offends you, then you enjoy the offense. I will offer you no apology at this time. Nor shall I. Psalm 51, David's confession of his transgression against God, Bathsheba, and ultimately Uriah, her husband. Notice Psalm 51, once again, look at verse 16. For thou desirest not sacrifice, else would I give it. Thou delightest not in burnt offerings. Well, David, what does God truly delight in? The sacrifices of God are a broken heart and a broken and contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise. So we see something else brought to the table. Not only is obedience to God's word put above animal sacrifices, humility, contrition, brokenheartedness, spiritual poverty, as one begins to sense his depravity and his sinfulness before God. That's the second thing that God says is much greater and much prized in his eyes versus the blood of bulls and goats and sheep. Get the picture? So why would anyone beat the drum of bringing back bloody sacrifices, whether it's during a supposed 7-year tribulation or whether it's some Jewish kingdom on this planet for 1,000 years, we got to bring everything back, reinstitute everything, stitch up the veil that God tore, and rebuild the wall that Jesus demolished. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 11 through chapter 3, verse 7. Look at Hosea chapter 6. Hosea chapter 6. And verse 6. Hosea 6:6. For I desire mercy and not sacrifice, and the knowledge of God more than burnt offerings. Okay, now we bring a third thing to the table. What does God consider of more importance and of a higher value than bloody sacrifices? Obedience and conformity to God's word, right? A broken and contrite heart. And here we add two more elements: mercy and the knowledge of God. Notice that. So, beloved, if people want to dabble in bloody sacrifices, they can go right ahead. And while they're doing that, they're missing the boat on the more spiritual things, more spiritual disciplines that God requires. He requires obedience and conformity to his word, a brokenness of heart, humility of heart, the mercy of God, and the knowledge of God. So those who want to rebuild a stone building and reinstitute bloody sacrifices, go for it. But while you're playing with that, you're missing the greater, the more important discipline as a believer. Now, you understanding what I'm showing you here and the implications of some of the ridiculous teaching that is advocated today by good men, sincere people, well-educated people, and yet in their preaching and teaching, they're directing their congregations and their worldwide web audience into dabbling in blood when they ought to be dabbling in these disciplines that are far more greater than an altar and a sheep and a knife and a slit throat and blood. Amos 5. Amos chapter 5. Amos chapter 5. You may want to jot these down and then later on do some, you know, jot those in your margin and just show this continual connecting the dots on this one theme that we're looking at right now. This is in light of Hebrews 10 and 4. Look at Amos 5, verse 21. I despise your feast days. Now, did not God command these feast days? Matter of fact, right now, in our Sunday services, both Sunday school and the morning hour, we're considering the feasts that God required Israel to do year after year, right? And all of them were based in an agricultural setting. And we're studying the Feast of First Fruits. We just finished Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Well, beloved, these are things that God desired. Not desired, He commanded them to do. And some of these feasts, He required all Jews over a certain age to be front and center in Jerusalem to observe these particular feasts. So if you were a Jew living outside of Judea, you had to do all that traveling, beloved, all during your life. If you were a male, over the age of 20, you were required to get in your plane or get on a donkey or get in a covered wagon or whatever, walk whatever, and get to Jerusalem to observe these feasts. Read on. I despise your feast days, and I will not smell in your solemn assemblies. Well, that solemn assembly was the Day of Atonement. That was an important day when the sins of the nation were being addressed by the high priest. Though ye offer me burnt offerings and your meat offerings, I will not accept them. Neither will I regard the peace offering of your fat beasts. Again, all you got to do is read those 10 chapters, the first 10 chapters of the book of Leviticus, to find out what God is now referring to. Take thou away from me the noise of thy songs. He didn't even want to hear their singing. And Amos was a contemporary, I believe, with Isaiah. So we're talking, you know, pre-exile of the 10 northern and pre-exile, adding another 100 years to the exile of the two southern tribes, okay, Judah and Benjamin, which was basically fused into one. He says, I don't want to even hear the choir. For I will not hear the melody of thy vials, but let judgment run down as water. Ah, we bring another thing to the table. Judgment, meaning justice, and righteousness as a mighty stream. So versus a stream of blood, okay, and versus blood running down the side of the altar, God is demanding, I want to see justice and righteousness coming out of my covenant people. So what does God say now in light of all this, as God brings this scathing rejection of their religiosity? Oh, they were very, very religious, like many people are today. They'll go through the motions, they'll go through the ceremony, they'll go through the ritual, they'll go on a pilgrimage, they'll go out there and kiss the bones and the relics of so-called saints and whatever. They'll do all that mumbo-jumbo. They'll travel to Portugal, they'll travel to France, where the Virgin Mary made her supposed appearances, and bring people with, you know, sitting in wheelchairs and bedridden people and people on crutches and such to be healed. They'll go through all of that. And God says what? I reject it. He says, I despise. He's not talking to the Egyptians. He's not talking to the Babylonians. He's not talking to the Assyrians and to the Philistines and to the Romans and to the Greeks. I despise the very commotions going on there in the temple complex. Why? They were dabbling in blood, as ordered by God. I understand that. But they were going through all that religious motion, and what does God say in verse 24? What were they lacking? The demonstration of justice and demonstrating righteousness. Have ye offered unto me sacrifices and offerings in the wilderness 40 years, O house of Israel? But ye have borne the tabernacle of your Molech and your Chittim, your idols, the star of your God, which ye made to yourselves. Therefore will I cause you to go into captivity beyond Damascus, saith the Lord, whose name is the God of hosts. Notice, while they were doing all that blood shedding, as ordered by God in the book of Leviticus. I'm not taking that away. They were supposed to do that. But what were they neglecting in all these verses that I'm showing you? They neglected what? They neglected righteousness, mercy, obedience, and conformity to God. Mercy, right? They forgot all those things, and now God brings two more characteristics to the table. Judgment, which implies justice, meaning they were not listening to the cause of the orphan, the cause of the widow, the cause of the fatherless. They were putting their people into slavery, selling sons and daughters in order to pay off a debt, and putting their kids into some type of a servitude relationship that would last for 7 years according to the law of Moses. Divorcing their wives. And here we find spiritual adultery. Look at that verse 26. They were bearing literally on their shoulders these false idols, while at the same time going to the temple and going through the motions of religiosity. And God found no justice and no righteousness in his ancient covenant people. And he took issue with them. Micah, chapter 6. I bet most Christians haven't seen this because most Christians don't study the Old Testament, because they're being told today the Old Testament is not for you because you're under the bubble of the dispensation of grace. You're under the church age. So you don't need to bother with the Old Testament. That was taught by C.I. Scofield, John Nelson Darby, Edward Irving, Dallas Theological Seminary, and those who brought upon the church the damnable doctrine of premillennial dispensationalism. They were told the Old Testament is not for you. Matter of fact, the Bible bus man, Mr. McGee, he says even the Sermon on the Mount doesn't belong to a New Testament Christian. He goes as so far as to say none of the Gospels can be used by Christians because they're under the dispensation of grace. The only letters, according to the Bible bus man, and he's a dyed-in-the-wool classic premillennial dispensationalist, the garbage you find like in C.I. Scofield's notes, he teaches the only thing that's relevant for a New Testament believer are the epistles of Paul. And that's it. Paul's epistles. Okay? Now that's damaging, and I believe that is deadly, and thus I call it, with no apology, heresy. Micah chapter 6, verse 6. Wherewith shall I come before the Lord, and bow myself before the high God? That's a question. How must I approach? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves of a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams or with 10,000s of rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sins of my soul? He hath showed me thee, O man, what is good and what doth the Lord require of thee, but to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with thy God. That takes just the ones I gave you before. It wraps three of them all in that verse 8. How's that grab you? All three of them are woven in that verse 8. So notice what Amos is saying. Shall I bring the best of my crops? Shall I even sacrifice my firstborn, the issue from my own body, like Abraham was told to do with his son Isaac? You see this beauty of the Old Testament and how it all sings the same song. It's on the same sheet of music versus the trash you hear coming from behind pulpits where it doesn't even match the melody of the Old Testament and New Testament scriptures. It sounds like a broken record, garbled, a garbled up message that has no hope in it, no light. Nothing to anchor the soul. One more. Matthew 9. And then we'll close. Matthew 9. So now we'll break ground in the New Testament to make our dispensational friends happy that we're in the New Testament. But again, I'm in the Gospel of Matthew, so Bible bus man would take issue with me that I'm using a book or referring to a gospel that I'm not supposed to, because this is for the millennial, not for us dogs who have been saved, us Gentiles. Matthew 9 and verse 13. But go ye and learn what that meaneth. I will have mercy and not sacrifice, for I am not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. So there it is. Yes, the Lord God commanded these sacrifices to be performed. Yes, Adam and Eve taught their children about the first sacrifice that was done in the Garden of Eden, and God covered their shame and their guilt and their sin. Yes. And we find Cain and Abel coming before God in sacrifice. What sacrifice? Yes. Noah sacrificed when he left the ark. Yes. Job sacrificed on behalf of his friends and his sons and daughters. Yes. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob performed sacrifices. It's quite obvious that Joseph, while in Egypt all those years, never once sacrificed to his God because he was in Egypt land. What altar could he go to? We don't find Joseph sacrificing at all or any reference to him doing that. He's in Egypt. How do I prove that? When Abraham, because of the famine, was forced to go into Egypt, you find Abraham doing no sacrifices. But as soon as Abraham left Egypt to go back, Abraham resumes two things, his tent and his altar. And on that altar, he offered bloody sacrifices. There's the proof from Pastor Bob. In all likelihood, Joseph didn't perform any sacrifices all those years in Egypt. And yes, we find men like David and Solomon officiating over the sacrifices of animals. When you read Kings and Chronicles, you find the same thing. I'm not taking away from that. I'm not denying that. But beloved, it is possible to get wrapped up with so much religiosity that we forget to do the more needful things. What did Jesus tell the Pharisees? Go to Matthew 23. Just hit my mind here. Let's see if I can find it. Turn to Matthew 23 when he rebukes them. Yes, verse 23. Watch this. Woe unto you, scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye pay tithe of mint and anise and cumin, and have omitted the weightier matters of the law. Here it comes. Judgment, i.e. justice, mercy, and faith. Uh-oh. Faith. Now that's added. These ought to you have done, and not to leave the other undone. So notice in verse 23, the Pharisees and the Sadducees, they had a lopsided theology. They were very fastidious when it came to weighing out these certain spices that were used in the temple service, for instance. But they had ignored judgment, righteousness, and faith. Once again, God's not telling them not to tithe the spices. He's not telling them to stop the sacrifice. He's telling them, I despise what you're doing. Even to listen to the choir, it just nauseates me. Because you're going through all of that motion, but you're denying, according to Jesus, the more weightier matters of the law. And what did that include? Knowing who God is, a broken and contrite heart, mercy, judgment, righteousness, and faith. In the knowledge of God. Notice how people today, in their foolishness and in their wrong interpretations of God's word, always go to the weak and beggarly elements. They go back to infancy, and they're not willing to become full of age, to be mature, to be perfected. Well, may the Lord richly bless you. So we only got down to what? Verses, Hebrews chapter 10 for our text here. We read at least all the way, well, we'll go from 1 to 4. So 1 to 4 for now, and by God's grace, we'll meet again. Pick up Hebrews chapter 10 and continue our train of thought in this wonderful book. In Christ's name, amen.